You're wondering, what is this book of Leviticus? It sure does seem like I've not heard of this book before. Well, for good reason. It is, unless you're supposed to do it, it is absolute ministerial suicide to go through the book of Leviticus. I mean, it is just about as, if you look at it as a disjointed body of literature, you're toast. There's just absolutely no function for this other than the big story. And so we want to make sure we get it down, we get it right. The big story is a major part of this. All right, so what's the big story? Well, the big story is that if you go back 2,000 years, you get to Jesus. If you go back 2,000 more years, you get to Abraham. If you get back 2,000 more years, you get to Adam. So it seems easy enough. So we're not making pianos, so those are roundabout figures, and they're good enough. About 2,000 years. I think I hear the ringing up here. I'm not sure if that's it, but I think we might need to turn something off up here. We have 2,000 years between Adam and Abraham, between Abraham and Jesus, between Jesus and us. Basically, human history is in three 2,000-year increments. Invitation hasn't started yet. Oh, okay. I thought you... Yeah. I mean, you can pray if you want to. Everyone can pray. The altars are open. I mean, certainly, but a little preemptive there. Boy, he's totally under conviction. We haven't even started the message, and he's already wanting to pray. That's wonderful. So you're into Abraham, and about 500 years between after Abraham, about 1,500 years before Jesus, is Moses. Now, at about 2,000 years before Jesus, we said is Abraham. 500 years between Abraham and Moses. Again, we're not making explosives, so the exact number is not that important. So 2,000 years before Jesus is Abraham, 1,500 then before Jesus is Moses. Moses is receiving the heritage of Abraham. Abraham was promised that he and his family would be able to walk with God unlike any other family, and that through his family, the whole world would be blessed, favored. And so 500 years has passed, and the Lord decides that he's going to remove his people after some pilgrimage in Egypt. They belong into the promised land. I mean, the promised land is theirs. So this is where they're at by the time the book of Exodus opens, and then by the time it ends, they're over here. Well, they belong up here on the stained glass in Canaan, but they're not there. So what do we do? Well, God sends Moses in the early part of Exodus to go and get the people of Israel out of Egypt. I mean, if you've heard this before, rehearsals never do hurt. Over here is where Moses saw the burning bush, and it's also the place we now call Mount Sinai. Yes, I did mean over here, not over here, over here, Saudi Arabia. So Moses leaves, and through a series of about a year of plagues in Egypt, liberates the people and brings them back over to where he met with God at the burning bush. Well, God says, I want to meet with you more often as a people, but you're not clean enough. But I am going to concoct a plan for you to be clean enough where at least your leaders can come and see me. And it involved a movable church house, basically a tent called a tabernacle, where certain furniture was prescribed, certain family was allowed to be priests in that tent, certain things they had to wear in order to do that. And not only that, certain sacrifices that had to be offered. And that brings us into Leviticus. All right, we got the tent and we have the furniture. We need the sacrifices that allow us to come into that tent in front of that furniture, where God meets with his people above this thing called the mercy seat, or as Indiana Jones might refer to it, the Ark of the Covenant. It's that way in the Bible too, all right? Just making sure you're listening. So Indiana Jones is not a theologian. So here we come now, and we realize that though he has prescribed certain sacrifices to allow people to come before God, by the time you get to chapter 10 of Leviticus, you have two sons of the high priest, after they've been told what to do and how to do it, you have them monkeying around and getting killed right there in the tent. And they should have been killed. God is holy, they are not. And they punked him and said, we'll do it our way. And the Lord checked him out early. Well, then in chapter 11 through 15 of Leviticus, he tells them, here's what I want you eating. Here's what I want you not touching. And if you do, there's something we can do because you might not have meant to do it. We can give you things, sacrifices, that kind of thing. Chapter 16 covers the Day of Atonement. And then we get to chapter 17 and we're told what to do with blood. Donate it. Pour it out on the ground. Bring it to the altar. Offer it here. Don't sacrifice to other gods. We get to chapter 18 and begins a catalog of things. Well, let's just get at it. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do." Don't do like the folks that you were with. Don't do like the folks you're going to be with. "Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You'll observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I'm the Lord your God. You'll therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he'll live by them. I'm the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who's near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I'm the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She's your mother. You'll not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you'll not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your father's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she's your sister. You'll not uncover her nakedness." So we're to half-siblings there. "You'll not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's your near kin to your father. You'll not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She's near akin to your mother. You'll not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She's your aunt. You'll not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. You'll not uncover her nakedness. You'll not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. You'll not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. You shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. And you'll not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity." I will not be expositing that. Verse 20. "Moreover, you'll not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. You'll not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal, defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you in Canaan. For the land is defiled," that is Canaan's land, "therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You'll therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I'm the Lord your God." That's the word of the Lord. Father, you have spoken, and now we wait to hear what you have to say. That is a heavy thing to even pray, because I know who you are using this morning to teach and to preach. So please protect your reputation by keeping me in the Spirit. I beg of you, do not allow your holy name to be tarnished this morning because of what I say or don't say. Protect your holy honor. Feed your sheep and keep me from being proud. Minister to our hearts and send again a freshness of the Spirit you have already sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, and bear witness with our spirits, those of us who are saved, that we are indeed children of God. In the mighty name of the death crusher, Jesus Christ, amen. This passage is either timeless or it is not. It definitely has the context in which it was set, a people needing to remain pure so that God will continue to meet with them. They live with God in their midst, and they don't want that being messed up. And God wants to be in their midst more than they want him, and he wants them to protect that wonderful thing called his presence. Let me pause there and say, have you ever experienced the presence of God in your life? If you have, protect it with all that you've got. Here is what a nation is being told to do. Over and over again, the Lord says, I'm your God, I'm your God, I'm your God. I've counted six just in this passage that we have read. I'm going to tell you what to do. And basically, it's like dad looking at you in the back seat saying, because I'm the dad. I don't know if you need any other reasons other than that. My dad would say you do not. The Lord doesn't think you do either. He looks in the rearview mirror and says, you are not allowed to do these things. And the reason that I'm giving you is simply this. I will crush you. I am the Lord Jehovah that gave you breath, and I will take it away. Wow, I can deal with that. I'm thankful for straightforwardness, forthrightness. We don't need 15 tries to vote on this. You're welcome. And here in this passage, it could be argued that these people were given specific rules that were not timeless. That is what most liberal theologians say, and that's if they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They will say that these are not specific for all times, but rather specific only to, you might call it, the culture of Israel who wanted to worship God. And so they will say things like, the things you find in here are subject now today to progressivism. What do we find in progressivism? Science giving us additional light that maybe you shouldn't, in a normal world of oppression and lack of liberty, maybe you shouldn't do these things. But if you were made this way, then love is love. And just when you think, nah, they're not after marriage, they just want to be recognized as love, then they're after marriage. And just when you're thinking, well, they're not after children, then you find out that they're talking about pedophilia being an orientation.
That's right. Amen.
So I hope you're seeing that the book of God is once again timeless. It is timeless in that the Lord either means what he says here when he says something is perversion or it's not, in verse number 23. It's either an abomination or it's not, as in verse 22. It either makes him sick and, in fact, creation itself has a reflux against these things. That's what it says in 24 through 27, or it does not. And we argued a couple Sunday nights ago that, in fact, planet Earth takes on this character, and that is why the world is basically having one big gastrointestinal emergency. Amen. Because of the nasty sins of mankind that await the redemption of Jesus Christ returning and making all things new. But in this section, we're confronted this morning with a passage. I want you to notice two verses specifically. Verse 5, you'll therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he'll live by them. I'm the Lord. Again, if you do these things, you'll live by them. This passage is quoted three times later in the Bible, once in Ezekiel, once in Romans, once in Galatians. Whatever you do, if you do it all, you can live. By the time you get to verse 29, it gives us the opposite. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. And again, commentators are like any other kind of tater. They have all different kinds of growths. And they can't quite guarantee on whether or not this means exile or death. Let's go ahead and give you the biblical understanding. Hold your place here. Look back one book at Exodus chapter 31. Make sure you hold your place, because we'll be back in a minute. Look at Exodus 31. We're going to let ourselves be educated this morning as to what does it mean when it says cut off from among your people. All right, Exodus chapter 31. It's just, friends, if you're new to the Bible, you're just going back one book. It says Exodus on the top of the page instead of Leviticus. You're looking for chapter 31, which are the big bold numbers. The verses are the little numbers. You're looking for chapter 31, verse number 14. Page 105, if you need it in the Pew Bible. Thank you. Exodus 31, look at verse 14. You'll keep the Sabbath. That's not really what I wanted you to see, but it's part of the verse. It's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it, here we go now, shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it. All right, so if you're wondering what profane means, it means to do work on it. Do you see that? See the two lines in parallel with each other? We'll finish reading the verse. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. For everyone who does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. This is really easy. This is parallelism in the Hebrew scripture. It happens all the time. The first phrase is interpreted by the second phrase. So, what's another way of saying whoever profanes it will be put to death? Whoever works on it will be cut off from among his people. So, what does it mean to be cut off from among your people? You are put to death. Does everyone see that in this verse? Okay, if you don't, ask your neighbor. Back to Leviticus chapter number 18. Leviticus chapter number 18 and verse number 29. So this is really something because it tells us about capital crimes. I know that you have been paying attention and that you understand that most of what we read in this chapter is of sexual nature. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about it, but it should be pretty clear to you that Abraham and marrying his half-sister was out of the will of God. It should be pretty clear to you that Jacob and marrying living sisters was out of the will of God. It should be pretty clear to you that Moses and Aaron's dad, Amram, married his aunt. That was out of the will of God. Now, I'm taking that and understanding that it's always been understood to all of these men that they were only supposed to be married to one woman until death. And I'm taking that from Genesis chapter number 2. So if that's true, and if we would say, no, they weren't subject to these rules, well, then why would they be subject to the one woman, one man rule? Why would we hold them accountable to something found in Eden if we wouldn't hold them to that in regards to these rules as well? Apparently, at some point in time, you had to do things in Genesis history because everyone was related. And here is the part that you probably should know. We're all still related. So, yes, John, we are all related. We all came off the boat. So that means then that in some really distant way, there are relationships that today, I mean, let's be honest, we all came from Noah and his sons, which means that we're all related in a distant way. This says there are times when the relationship is too close and you are going to have major problems, and so I'm going to outlaw these things. So as we journey through this passage, we're not going to stay long. I did want you to see that we're not just talking about societal rules. Now, this very well may be the shortest sermon of the year. It's only the fourth one, so it might be the shortest one you hear. But I did want you to notice that these sexual sins were capital crimes. Capital crimes. And it's true. If you broke any of them, you die. It's also true, based on verse number 5, that if you'll just keep the rules in this chapter and the chapters that follow, you as a society will continue to live. But what happens if you have a society that lives by the letter of the law long enough? What happens? You start exchanging quality of life answers for eternal life answers. Okay, I'm going to say it again. I want it to sink in. Then we're going to look at it in the New Testament. Let me say it again. When we're doing well in our spiritual walks with the Lord, the tendency is that we sometimes take how things are going in this life and we extrapolate that to how things are going for us eternally. And we'll break that down in a moment. That's my thesis. Now please turn to Romans chapter number 9. And I'd like you to see that on page 1389 of the Pew Bible if you need it. So what happens, child of God? What happens, unsaved friend? What happens, church member, visitor, returning guest, if we get good at keeping the law? My point this morning was to get you to notice two verses in Leviticus 18 to talk about deeper matters. The two verses, if you keep the law, you'll live by it. And if you don't keep the law, you'll die by it. So I'd like to just talk to you, Christian, the hazards of just behaving. You're in Romans chapter number 8, and I would rather chapter number 9, and I'd like us to pick up, please, at verse number 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. This is one of the times where this morning's verse is quoted. Here we go. You'll want to keep this with a pen. What shall we say then? That the nations, or Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? So here's Paul building an argument. Jews and non-Jews. The non-Jews are being told you cannot earn righteousness by keeping the law. Paul is asking a question. If you, the non-Jew, cannot be righteous by keeping the law, were we saying that the Jew one time could? Good question. You know, I just want to pause right now and give thanks to God for an answered prayer. There's a soul in here I've been praying for. I haven't seen you in 9 or 10 months, and I prayed for you this week. I'm glad you're here. All the begging in the world can't change a heart, but God can. So in verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it's written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And then he quotes out of Deuteronomy. Verse 5 here should look very similar to Leviticus 18:5. He quotes it to prove a point. We've been telling you for the whole book of Romans, non-Jews cannot keep the law and be saved. And the Jews' problem is that they try to do it anyway. They try to keep the law for righteousness and find themselves unsaved. And you should see the argument here. We go over here to another parallel. You can either pursue the righteousness that comes by faith or the righteousness that comes by the law. And you have to keep the whole law to do it. That's his point in quoting Leviticus 18:5. A nation can generally keep the rules. An individual, Paul's point is, will never keep the rules entirely. Not even generally. And here in chapter 10 and verse 4, he says the answer to this is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the first hazard of assuming that just being a good little boy or a good little girl will make things right in your life is that, number one, you just don't realize how weak you are. The human disposition towards obeying, towards rather disobeying, will show when time passes. And there doesn't appear to be a cure for that other than the rapture or death. I don't know. Sometimes we tend to think that in our good moments, we're not fallen anymore because we're having a really good day. And I just want to say that sometimes it takes a reminder as we look at the scripture to realize we have forgotten what we're made of. Scriptures that say stuff like, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Basically, I'm talking to the person today, you've had a good week. Things are going really well, and therefore you are worthy of God's blessing in your life, you think, because you've had a really good week. And I just want you to think about the potential that you're not going to have a terribly good day tomorrow. What then? Are you still righteous? You are, if, according to verse 4, you have the righteousness that comes by believing in Christ. Here's a thing. There's this problem when people talk about it, and we talked about it this week. We have to continue to make salvation very understandable and easy. Because if we mess it up with the sinner, the saint, once they're saved, will have baggage to carry with them. They will think that even though they weren't saved by their own works, God likes them better when they keep the rules. He's more disposed to hearing your prayer of confession if you're not such a crummy kid. And this living by the law, I just wanted you to see how Paul deals with Leviticus 18. As a nation, we owe our obedience to God in sexual sins.
Amen.
Yes, we do.
Amen.
But as individuals, I need you to know, some people in this room have not lived exactly pristinely. Is there any hope for us? Even with sexual sins? I know sometimes Christians are seen primarily as Republicans. And therefore, we're known as the pro-life people. I just want you to know there's room for people that have sinned morally. There is a way to be a first-class child of God. And it's the same way that people who have never had an abortion and have never had sex before marriage are made right with God. There are not two ways of salvation. This is why it is so important for our children to have a clear-cut conversion. If they can't remember a time when they were lost, I'm concerned that they will never really know that they were saved. If we catechize and catechize and put them through tests and let them walk through gates and then call them a real Christian, what happens when they don't perform well? What happens then? So that's my first concern, is that when you use the scripture as justification for believing that you've got it squared away, I'm thinking that there'll be a day when your day doesn't go well. And when you get up in the morning and you don't do it right, you slept in past the alarm, and you may have said a bad word when you stubbed your toe, and you didn't get the kids off with the lunch you wished you would have made them, there is a potential that you're going to need to remember that God loves you because of your faith in Christ, and He loves you because of how He loves Jesus, not because you're an A student. It's not an excuse to sin. It's an excuse to confess and find forgiveness. Number two, a hazards of just behaving. Just behave. Just be a good kid. Just be a good employee. Just be a good soldier. Just be a good wife. Just be a good provider. If that's all we're after, there's a second hazard. What will we do when we realize we're very creative in satisfying our conscience but breaking the heart of the lawgiver? We have a creative tendency to have superficial compliance to laws and rules by obeying it to the letter without careful consideration of what God intended when He gave the rule. This can lead to ingenious ways around the rule, resulting in a fabricated sense of obedience to the rule, thus making the heart cold, the law rigid, and the mind preoccupied with other things because you have this God thing down. You've reduced it to keeping a code. That's a hazard. as good, godly people that used to just live for their quiet time with the Lord each morning, it is now keeping the rule of having your quiet time. Did you read what was on the plan that day? Did you go through your prayer list? And now that once hot, devoted walk with Christ that we had has itself taken on the form of a list of boxes that we have checked. That's a hazard. And in this passage, we're being told, run to Christ and find your satisfaction in Him again. Yeah, there is a third hazard. The third hazard is, if I just concentrate on behaving, how will we deal with our overconfidence regarding our obligations and our ability to fulfill our objectives? This is the person who's on Christmas break from their job. They haven't had to do as much stuff, and they just got a new Bible reading plan for Christmas. And so they overpromise. They say, yes, I can do that. Yes, I'll do that. Yes, I'll do that. Yes, I'll come visit that. Yes, I'll come be a part of that. And we become overconfident because we're phenomenal rule keepers. We're living off the radar. No one knows that we're any problem at all because even our secret life is honorable, but it has become a list of things we're just making sure that we do. And the problem is that we really don't need the Holy Spirit for that lifestyle. We have therefore become old covenant believers with a new covenant salvation. Old covenant believers say, I will do what Christians do by sheer willpower and volition. A new covenant believer who is experiencing new covenant life says, because I'm saved, I have the Holy Ghost living in me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My days of tedium and just muscling through it, I've got one of two problems. Either I'm failing or I'm succeeding in a failing way. I'm either on the wrong flight or I'm in first class and I couldn't afford it. Either one is a problem. And I just want to remind us that we tend to be a little cocky when we're really good at keeping the religious rules. And so we overpromise in times of ease, get this now, because our system of worth comes by achieving objectives, even spiritual objectives. And the way that I feel more spiritual is by achieving yet more spiritual objectives. And so, even though I was saved by grace through faith, I am now walking closer to God by a system of self-wrought, self-empowered, self-imposed works. In other words, God's law wasn't enough for us. We made one for ourselves. Number four hazard. What will we do in the darkness of doubt? There is an inevitability that we will rise in confidence with superficial moralism. When we are doing good, it is going to happen. We're going to have seasons where we don't feel as good as we do right now. Seasons where people that we love have died and we're not going to see them again until the resurrection, if we even see them then. We're encumbered with unemployment sometimes or a lack of loving our employment sometimes. We're encumbered with being great parents and sometimes we stink at it. What do we do when it all comes at once and you can't sleep and your health is struggling and your former sense of achievement spiritually and morally has disappeared into the darkness of loneliness, despondency, inferiority, and isolation? What will you do then? Hopefully you'll remember Romans 10:4 coming before Romans 10:5. Keep the rules if you want to and see what it can do, 10:5. But remember, You're only who you are in Christ because of faith in his righteousness. Verse 4. Heaven is our home, not because we're good people. Heaven is our home because Christ was a very good people. Heaven is our home and God is our Father, not because we've done well at keeping the rules, but because God's Son kept every rule. We are God's kids today by faith in Jesus alone, not because we're lovable, but because Christ is altogether lovely to the Father. And so, quick, three little pieces of application. Let me talk to the young men in the room. You might be 15, 14, 17. Your value is internally under the radar, and you're just thankful you're not the kid that gets screamed at. I want you to know the day is coming when there will be a greater authority than your parents in your life. And I want to just keep recommending Jesus to you. Let me talk to my sick friends in the room. I'm not talking about you got something, you're giving it to everyone. Everyone relax. I'm talking about people who have chronic or terminal issues. I'm talking about terminal issues. I'm talking about there are people in this room that will not be here at the end of the year. They will be in heaven if they are saved. And the ones I have in mind are, to their testimony, they're born again. You had goals to be worth something. And that was when you were healthy. And now your life has so many less possibilities in your mind. What do? I recommend Jesus. I recommend that everything that you thought you were, that you are actually more than that because of the value God sees in you. By faith, verse 4. And then I'd like to just maybe talk to the lady in the room who's been hurt by abusive relationships, and you think that the only way to a relationship, and you're not overbearing, you're not mean, you're not a snob, you're just really reserved and withdrawn and gentle, and you expect an unrealistic standard of living out of people. Romans 10:5 says, really, no one can be righteous enough for you by keeping the law. If you and I are not good enough to earn God's favor, there's a small chance that everyone in this room could find a problem with everyone else in this room and find them to be unworthy of love and grace in a relationship. A good relationship, an appropriate relationship, but a relationship. And I would like you, struggling believer, to be thinking about how is God going to heal your heart by faith in the righteousness of Christ. It's true. That bonehead might disappoint you, but Jesus Christ will not. He has never overpromised. He will keep every promise to you. Other people on the earth will probably botch it up to include this pastor and your future relationships, whoever they are. But if you will trust Christ, he will be every checked box for righteousness, both what you expect from yourself and what you expect from others. Amen. May God confirm this to the hearer in the room this morning. Will you stand?